Please take your Bibles with me to and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And while you're doing that, let me just make a quick announcement, and that is that the testimony of Vinnie Modert is now available. It should be in your mailbox, so please do avail yourself of that and read that at your earliest convenience. Thank you. Let's read together Romans chapter 8, and let's read together verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we have been reminded, O Lord, that in the Christian life and in the work of ministry there are many adversaries. But Lord, we have sung that we have a shield of faith and a belt of truth. And so we pray this morning that as we come and bring our minds to this truth, that you would help us to understand it, that we would be able to furnish our minds with it, so that we would be equipped and empowered to go out and to fight the good fight and to live for you. Please help us, give us understanding, help the preacher, help the hearers. We pray, O Lord, that you'd be glorified here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wednesday morning of this week witnessed a very happy event in the life of our church when Luke and Christiana were formally able to complete the adoption of little Henry at Ottawa Family Court. The judge was present, the papers were signed, and there was great rejoicing there in the courtroom and also at a family party afterwards and here on Wednesday night at our midweek prayer meeting. It's a wonderful thing, adoption. When a child from, say, a difficult or a broken background is embraced by a loving couple who are willing to take on the financial and emotional and legal hurdles in front of them in order that they may provide for that child a safe, secure, loving environment in which to grow. That is a wonderful thing. What a blessing. Even the judge himself this week was beaming and a little tearful at the events that unfolded. Adoption is a beautiful thing. And of course it is also a biblical thing as well. Human adoption provides us with a very striking picture of spiritual adoption. It provides us with a picture of what God does for his people at conversion. It's very similar in many ways. A transfer is taking place from one family to another. A new name is given. Rights and privileges which were not ours before are now bestowed upon us as members of a new spiritual family. So there are many spiritual parallels between the two. And it's something that Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 8 in these verses that we have read together. This whole subject of spiritual adoption. Look again at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption. Sonship is what he's talking about. The spiritual sonship that we enjoy when we become true, born again believers in Jesus Christ. We are brought into the family of God. God in heaven is now our Father, and we have this special, intimate, filial relationship with him by adoption. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, this whole subject of sonship. Being adopted by God, having him as our heavenly Father, and all the blessings and the benefits that are bestowed upon us through adoption. And we want to see that as we find it here in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Three aspects then to this sonship. The first is the passage to sonship. We could even say the painful passage to sonship, because oftentimes the whole process of adoption is not an easy one. In the spiritual realm, even in the natural realm as well. I read a book last year by a fellow called Ted Cluck. He is a close friend of Kevin DeYoung. They actually co-authored a couple of books. And last year he wrote a book describing the whole process that he and his wife went through in order to adopt a little boy from Russia. And it was very traumatic. There was a lot of pain and heartache and anxiety, many fruitless visits, bureaucratic red tape, false dawns, heartbreaking farewells at the orphanage, many sleepless nights, wondering if that little boy would ever be theirs. It was really a roller coaster ride. Perhaps Luke and Christiana can relate to that in some ways. Because the passage to adoption, it's not an easy one. It's fraught with all kinds of anxiety and pain. And that's the same in the spiritual realm as well. It's the same with spiritual adoption. It can, and usually is, initially at least, a very difficult and painful process. That's what Paul is alluding to here in the first part of verse 15, when he talks about this spirit of bondage to fear. He's talking about the period that a person will pass through when suddenly they begin to become aware of the spiritual bondage that they are in, the state of condemnation that they are in, the state of spiritual lostness that they are in, the judgment of God that they are under. For the first time, they begin to see this and sense this, how defiled they are, how unclean they are, how provoking and how antagonizing in the sight of God their sins are. How his wrath and his indignation hangs over them for their sins. For the first time, they begin to get a sense of this. And in their hearts and minds, this produces a deep sense of fear and unease. Conviction is the term that we use to describe that. The conviction of sin. It's a term that describes the awakening work that the Holy Spirit performs in a person's heart that enables them to see just how lost and just how helpless they are. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul here describes as a state of bondage, again, to fear. A spirit-wrought awareness of bondage that produces fear. And it's the Spirit's work to produce this. Jesus says a similar thing in John chapter 16 when he's speaking to his disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says to them, when he is come, that is when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. He's going to bring conviction. And that word that he uses there, it's a word that's actually taken from the law courts. It's a word which means to convict and to condemn. The work of the prosecuting attorney in convicting, convincing men of a crime. That's what the Holy Spirit will do within the courtroom of a man's own soul. He will come and he will bring that convincing, convicting charge of sin. And he will do it in such a clear and undeniable way. So powerful and so convincing will it be that there is nothing that we can do but to recognize it, confess it, and mourn over the reality of that sin in our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. Jesus says. And, of course, you have an example of that in Acts chapter 2. You see it happening there on a very large scale, where you have the 120 in the upper room and the Spirit thrust them out onto the streets, and then Peter begins to preach in demonstration of the Spirit's power. And what does it say? It says those people who heard that powerful preaching, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's deep, widespread conviction of sin. They saw their sin and their guilt in the sight of a holy God. They saw the reality of it, the enormity of it, the offensiveness of it, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" Now, what brought that about? What was it that produced that? What made them respond in that way? It was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the work of the Spirit as the prosecuting attorney, producing in them this deep sense of sin and guilt and uncleanness. And also a desperate desire for cleansing and for forgiveness. So that when Peter tells them there, "Repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of your sins," there were how many? 3,000. 3,000 of them added that day. Amazing. Phenomenal response. And what was it that produced that? What brought that about? Was it Peter's preaching alone? Probably not. He was a fisherman from Galilee. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. The operation of the Holy Spirit through Peter's preaching. So that not only were they convinced and persuaded of their sin, but also they became persuaded of their need of a Saviour to rescue them from their sin. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's what we're talking about here. That's the passage that every believer passes through when he or she comes to sonship. It's a painful, difficult struggle where all of our own sins and all of their blackness and vileness are brought before our own eyes, and the weight of them is so great that we feel as if they're going to pull us down even into hell itself. You remember Bunyan speaks of it, doesn't he, in Pilgrim's Progress, where he talks about Christian early on, and he has that burden on his back. And of course, it's an allegory, isn't it? It's picture language to describe the weight of sin that he felt, almost pulling him down to hell, and the sense of God's impending judgment hastening towards him. So great was it, he just had to flee. He had to escape to the place where he could find deliverance. And Bunyan there was speaking from experience. It's an autobiographical account. He also writes another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, where he describes his condition before conversion. He was a very wayward and rebellious fellow, cursing, lying, swearing, blaspheming the holy name of God. He described himself as a ringleader, leading many other young people of the town into all kinds of wickedness and vice. But then he met a young girl called Mary, and through her and the influence of her father, who gave them a couple of books, he begins to attend church, he starts to read the Bible, and then the prosecuting work of the Holy Spirit. He said he came under such conviction of sin, he hardly knew what to do. Sin and corruption, he said, would as naturally bubble out of my heart as water would bubble out of a fountain. I thought none but the devil himself could equal me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. Beginning to see something of his own sin and his own corruption. And that continued for some time until one day he was walking through a field and these words just came into his mind. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And he realized it wasn't his own righteousness that would save him, it was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he was converted. But that was something of the conviction, the sorrow, the agony of soul that he passed through, and which many believers pass through before they come to Christ. It's not easy. It's very unpleasant. But if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll know what I'm talking about. You've been through this to some extent. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us to see our lostness in the sight of God. And then out of that, being driven to Christ for salvation. That is the Spirit's work. And it's what we're talking about here, our first point. That is the passage to sonship. Let's now consider the privileges of sonship. The blessings that come to those who are the sons of God. Now, when I use a term like that, I need to clarify that, don't I? Because there may be some here who will say, well, who are the sons of God? I thought we were all sons of God. Isn't God the father of all? Humanist philosophers will teach that, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, that we all come from God and that we all brothers together. Many people believe that and some teach that. And of course, it sounds very nice, but is that true? Is that what the Bible actually teaches? Well, only in one sense. And that is that God is the father of all, only in the sense that he's the creator and the provider for all. And that we are brothers together in the sense that we are his, we are God's offspring. That's the term that the Bible uses. Acts chapter 17, Paul said that when he came to Athens, to the Areopagus. And he stood there in front of all the philosophers and all the thinkers, and he quoted to them one of their own poets, and he said, we are God's offspring. And by that he meant we are all created by God. We are the work of his hands. He's the one who's made us. He sustains us. In him we live and move and have our being. He gives us life and breath and all things. So we're all God's offspring in that sense. But that's not the same as being sons of God in a spiritual sense. Because you can be a very upright, upstanding person morally. You can have a very high standard of personal morality and yet not actually be a true son of God in the spiritual sense. Jesus said that when he was in discussion with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, men who were very, very religious, men who themselves had a very high standard of personal morality, prided themselves on their meticulous level of law-keeping and religious observance, and yet when Jesus came to them, what did he say of them? He said, you are of your father, the devil. The devil is your father. They had never been converted. They had never come into this state of spiritual adoption. They'd never been transferred from one spiritual family to another. They were still in the devil's kingdom, still under the devil's power, still under his control. But to be a true child of God in the spiritual sense, to be a genuine son of God, that's something that requires conversion. That's something that requires regeneration. It's something that happens when we are joined to Jesus Christ. By faith, when that happens, when we come to believe in him and we surrender our souls to him, then at the same time we are made to be true sons of God, in and through him. He is uniquely the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And when we come to Him and put our trust in Him, then we too, by faith in Him, we too then become sons of the Father. We become part of the family, the adopted family of God, for His sake. That's what John says. In John's Gospel, he says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the sons of God. Not born of the will of the flesh, but born of God. And so it's when we come to believe in Him and put our trust in Him that then a transfer takes place. By nature, we belong to Adam's family. We are born into Adam's family, and because of that, we are under sin and curse and facing condemnation. But when we come to Christ and believe in Jesus Christ, then a transfer takes place. A little bit like the transfer that took place this week on Wednesday morning. Transferring from one family to another family. A legal transfer takes place. And a bit like Henry did, Henry got a new name. Henry now has the name of his parents. So we too, when we come to Christ, we have a new name. We have God's name. We have the name of Christ upon us. And also, we are under His care. We're under His name and under His care. That's what happens at adoption. We get a new name. But also, what's radically different about spiritual adoption is we get a new nature as well. And this is, of course, where the analogy breaks down. Because in natural adoption, that will never, ever happen. In natural adoption, the adopted child will never physically become like his or her parents physically. I mean, they may begin to act a little bit like them. He or she may begin to develop some of their mannerisms and their habits and their customs and so on. But physically, his or her appearance will never become like theirs because he or she has a totally different DNA, totally different genes. But this is the amazing wonder of spiritual adoption. Because when we come to faith in Christ, because faith in Him is something that involves regeneration, involves us being born again by the Spirit of God, then what happens at conversion, and then thereafter as we walk in obedience with Him, is that in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual way, we do begin to look and act more and more like Him. We have God's DNA, as it were, implanted into us. We become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. We have, as Henry Scougal put it in the title of the book, we have the life of God in the soul of man. We begin to think God's thoughts after Him, as Augustine once put it. All of these phrases are different ways of describing what happens to us at conversion. And that is, not only do we take His name, but also we are given a new nature as well, so that gradually, progressively, more and more, we are conformed unto the image of Christ. So those two things go together, adoption and regeneration. Adoption gives us a new name, regeneration gives us a new nature. We really do begin to take on the family likeness. You know, sometimes you say that, don't you? You see a little boy, you say, oh, he's just like his father. Or a little girl, she is just the spitting image of her father. And that's what happens for the Christian. As he goes on in the Christian life, growing in grace, walking in obedience, we really do, by His grace, begin to look more and more like Him in a spiritual sense. What a thing. What a blessing. What a privilege. Not only to belong to the heavenly family, but also to have the family likeness as well. Sometimes it's something that can happen very, very quickly. I was speaking to a brother recently, a member of his family has been converted, and he said that the difference is just so striking. It's almost like talking to a different person. And that's one of the privileges of being adopted by God, family likeness. There are some others that we could think about just while we're on this point, some of the other blessings that come to us as well, family likeness, family care, protection, our Father's protection, His guardian care. Father protects his children. You do that, don't you? You who are fathers here, you protect your children. My little girl, Sophie, she is terrified of dogs. Big dogs. A German Shepherd or the Labrador, any of these big dogs, anything like that. She sees one and she just launches herself at me and begs me to just pick her up and lift her off the ground. And you do that, don't you? You who are fathers here, you protect your children. And our Heavenly Father is the same. He protects His spiritual children. We see that in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us how to pray, didn't He? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then what do we pray? Deliver us from the evil one. Protect us, defend us. When the devil comes like a big dog or a roaring lion, then we plead with the Father to gather us up in his big strong arms and to protect us from him and from temptations. And he will do that. He promises to be a refuge and a shelter for us. We can run to him like a strong tower, and there we are safe. He will protect us. He will provide for us as well, like a caring father. He's concerned about our needs. He anticipates our needs. We don't need to worry about our provision, do we? Children generally don't worry about whether they're going to be provided for. Your six-year-old son, he doesn't come to you and say, Dad, frankly, I'm concerned. I've been looking through my drawers and pants and shirts. I'm worried that I'm not going to have enough for the end of term. Well, Dad, I've been looking in the freezer and the fish fingers are getting a little low, Dad. Frozen peas are almost out. I'm worried, Dad, we're not going to have enough. Yeah, a six-year-old doesn't say that kind of thing, does he? The children just don't worry. They just come and sit down at the table and they just expect it to be there. And as a child of God, we can do that. Jesus said that we can do that. We don't need to worry, do we? The birds of the air, he said, they don't fret themselves. They don't worry about all of those kind of things. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. They just leave it to their Father. Or the lilies of the fields. Look at them, he says. They don't toil or spin. But look, they're kitted out even better than Solomon, all his glory. Aren't you even more valuable than the birds and the lilies? You don't need to worry about these things. You have a Father. He's the best Father. He's the perfect Father. He will provide these things for you. So there's protection and there's provision. And there's prayer as well. We have access, don't we? Access to the most powerful being in the universe. That's amazing that we have access that no others have. Only the Christian has access. Access. Amazing, isn't it? It's a bit like, you know, before I came to the US, I'd heard a little bit about JFK. Didn't really know that much about him, but when I came here, I began to hear more about his presidency. I saw some pictures, and there are some sort of very cute pictures of him when he's in his Oval Office. And, of course, he was president when he had quite young children. And there are these pictures of his little ones, and they're crawling under the desk in the Oval Office and sitting on his lap. The kind of things that no one else could do. This is the president of the United States, one of the most powerful men in the universe. But because he was president, but also he's their father. They could come in, they could have access to him. And we have that, don't we? We have access by faith. Paul talks about that here in this book of Romans. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's access for us to an all-powerful, almighty, yet also caring, loving Heavenly Father. We can come to him. Like no one else in this world, the Christian has access. Access intimacy with God. That's really what Paul is talking about here in verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So you can come to him, this almighty, all-powerful God, and you can call him Father. Abba is the word there. That's actually an interesting word. It's an Aramaic word for father, and it's a word that implies great intimacy and great familiarity and great warmth. Sometimes you may hear a Christian say, or perhaps even a preacher will say, it's the same as daddy. But I don't think that's strictly true. Daddy would be a word that would be used by a very little child. But this word Abba is a word that would also be used by a grown-up as well when referring to their father. That's why in the Greek it's not translated as daddy. The Greek does have a word for daddy, that's papas, but that isn't used here. Whenever you find Abba in the New Testament, I think there are at least three occasions, it's always followed by the word pater. Abba, pater. So that basically what that means is, the way we would translate is dear father or dearest father. So those two things go together. There is reverence and there is respect. But also there is warmth and intimacy as well. You know, a servant would never use that word. A servant would never refer to the master of the household in that way. It's only a child. Only a true son could call him Father. Like Jesus, the only begotten Son, wherever he prays Abba. Abba, Father. When he's on his face on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying Abba, Father. And that's the word. That's the word that we can use. That's the way we can pray. We can pray, Father. We can cry, Father. And this isn't just a slight, brief, faint whisper. This is a cry. Paul says we can cry, Abba, Father. That's a very strong verb, cry. It's used in the Gospels of people when they cry out to Jesus when he goes by. Like Bartimaeus, crying out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. It's a cry that comes from the very depths of our being. In fact, the original word, I believe, is related to the cry, the screech of a little bird, crying out to its mother when it's all alone and it needs food or it's coming under attack. Perhaps in a human analogy, you might imagine a little child who's fallen over and cut their knee and they're crying out for their dad. That's the kind of situation we're talking about here. It's a Christian in deep distress who knows there is no one and nothing else in the world that can help them. They must have their Father. Father, help. Father, hear me. Help me. You know, there was a time in the ministry of Spurgeon when he prayed that way very, very earnestly. We mentioned on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting that there was a 20-year period in the ministry of Spurgeon where he suffered very extreme health problems, largely to do with gout. It's a very debilitating condition, which was so bad sometimes he could barely even walk and really made his bed sometimes to be like a torture chamber. And there was one particular occasion when the pain was just absolutely excruciating and he had to ask everybody in the room to go out. And he refers to this in two or three of his sermons. He said this, when I was racked some months ago with pain to an extreme degree so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this, Thou art my Father, and I am thy child, and Thou as a Father art tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as Thou makest me suffer, and if I see him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt Thou still lay on a heavy hand and not give me a smile from Thy countenance? And so I pleaded and ventured to say. And then when those who watched me came back, he said to them, I shall never have such pain again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. And he said, I bless God that ease came, and that racking pain never did return. So there are times when a believer can be brought down to situations like that, when a believer can be brought down to such depths and agony of body and soul that they cry out in that way. But we are not alone. There is one to whom we can cry. We can cry, Father, in that situation. Luther says a similar thing. He says, Father, it is but a little word, and yet it comprehends all things. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet I am thy child, and thou art my Father for Jesus' sake. We can pray to him in that way. We can cry to him in that way. In fact, as painful and distressing as those circumstances may be, when we do actually cry to God in that way and we call him Father, it's actually a sign. It's a confirmation that we really do belong to him. We're using the language of the family. We're using the language of Jesus, our elder brother. When he was in great agony of soul, that's the way he cried to his Father. And so when we are brought down to those kind of straits, the fact that we use that language as well, it's a sign that we too belong to him. We also belong to the Father. That then leads us on to our third consideration. And that is proof of sonship. How can we know that we are sons? I mean, that's one way. There are other ways that we can know for sure that we are sons. Because there might be times, mightn't there, when in the mind of an adopted child, they begin to wonder, am I really adopted? Imagine, for example, a little girl, and there's a lot of love and affection is shown to her. Father takes her to school, hugs her, gives her a kiss, assures her that he loves her. In the evening, he plays games with her and listens to how she got on at school. And then at night, he'll tuck her into bed and again kisses her and assures her of his love for her. But perhaps still in her mind, she's worried. Perhaps still she's worried, am I really adopted? Well, in that situation, the father ultimately, he could go up to his filing cabinet, he could take out the document, and he could go and show it to her and say, look, there it is. It's been signed by the judge. It's been stamped. There it is. You belong to us. We loved you. We chose you. We have adopted you as our child. It's there. It's official. And again, there are some parallels here in the spiritual realm. Not that God ever gives us a certificate or a ceremony to confirm our adoption. There's no documents that we can produce. Actually, there's something much better than that. There's his own spirit that He has given to us and He has placed inside of us. That's the proof. That's the evidence that we belong to Him. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the proof and the evidence that we have. God has come so close to us that He's actually put His Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, into us. That same Spirit bearing witness then, bearing testimony, giving inward assurance within our hearts that we really are children of God. It's a difficult thing to understand. It's a difficult thing to explain. It's something that's really clothed in mystery. But there is, isn't there? There is this way in which the Spirit of God at conversion comes in us to dwell within us, and at times of great need and times when we're in great doubt, the Spirit gives us this testimony, this assurance that we really do belong to Him. It's like the story of a little boy, and the boy has kites, and the kite's flying, goes very high up, and it's covered in cloud. And so the boy's just there, and it looks like he's got a piece of string. And a man comes up to him and says, "Why are you holding the string?" And he says, "I have a kite up there." And the man said, "Well, I don't see the kite." And the boy said, "No, neither do I, but I feel a tug. I feel a tug." And in a way, that's how it is with the Spirit, isn't it? The testimony of the Spirit's a tug. We can't see it, we can't explain it, but it's there. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. John uses similar language, 1 John 4, we know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. 1 John 5, verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart, this tug, the witness in our hearts saying, yes, you are. You are a true child of God. This is real. The testimony is a witness to it. In Roman culture, apparently, when an adoption would take place, there would be witnesses at the ceremony. There would be 7 witnesses so that they could verify that adoption was legal, that it was legitimate, that the child had all the rights of an adopted child. There were witnesses, 7 of them to the fact. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is a witness. In fact, it's interesting, in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the sevenfold Spirit. He is the witness that we possess in our own hearts, bearing testimony that we truly are adopted sons of God. So that when doubts and fears come into our hearts and we begin to wonder, am I really a child of God? My life is just such a mess. So many failures, so much sin. Can I really be a child of God? And there is that assurance, that witness, that testimony within you are. You are a child of God. Or perhaps it's when the devil comes. The devil comes and points the finger of accusation and says, remember what you did way back then. All those years ago, do you remember what you did? Remember what you did this week? That word you spoke to that individual. No Christian would ever say something like that. No Christian would ever act like that. You're not a true child of God. You're a fake. You're a huckster. You're a charlatan. You think you're a child of God? No way. It's a fraud. The devil comes and assaults you in that way and you're left reeling on the rubs. You begin to doubt if ever you were adopted at all. At such a time as that, then comes that still small voice that says, no, not true. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That text comes and you seize it and your soul leaps and you lay hold of it and you say, yes, that's true, I believe that. And you revive and you're quickened and you go on your way again. What is that? What produces that? It's the Spirit. The Spirit's testimony to your own heart that you really do belong to Him. That all the blessings of adoption really are made over to you through Christ. That you don't need to doubt. You don't need to fear. The Spirit Himself confirms within your own heart that your adoption is real. You've known that, haven't you? Some of you here, you know what I'm talking about. You've had this ministry to your own soul by the Spirit of God. This is one of the manifold blessings that are poured out on us when we become adopted children of God. There are so many blessings, aren't there? We've just thought about a few of them this morning. The new name, the new nature, God's care, His provision, His protection, and at times when we are assailed with doubts and wonder if we can even be a true child of God at all, we have this testimony of the Holy Spirit saying, yes, it's true, you really do belong to God. It's a wonderful thing to have that kind of adoption, to know that we're adopted in that way. And I want you to be reminded of that this morning if you're a Christian. I want you to take this striking providential blessing that we've had in the life of our church this week. I want you to take that as a reminder, as a prompt to you to think about the tremendous, indescribable blessings that we have as adopted sons of God. How favoured and how blessed we are to be true sons of the Father. Think about that. Just ponder that. As you go home this afternoon, meditate upon that. Stir up your soul with those thoughts. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to desire that. I want you to long for that. I want you to cry out to God for that. I want you to go home and say, I wish I had a father like that. Wish I could know that kind of fatherly care and blessing and protection in my life as well. I wish I had a father like that. You know, there's a German theologian. I think I've told you about him before. His name is Helmut Tillich. And he tells of an incident in his earlier school days. He was about 10 years of age, and he and some of his school friends took a bit of a dislike to a boy in their class, and they decided that one day as he was going into school that they were going to work him over a bit. And so they waited by the gates in a bush, and they saw him coming on, but this time he was coming with his father. And they saw his father and realized he was one of the most respected men in the town. And they watched the way the two of them parted at the gates. The father straightened the boy's hair and patted him on the cheek. And then as they parted ways, the father looked back and would continually wave at him. And the little boy would wave back. And the friends, as they saw this, they realized that no longer did they want to beat him up. But also they were in awe that he had such a father as that. And that's the way I want you, unconverted friend here this morning. That's what I want you to think as we've considered some of these glorious fatherly attributes of God. His love, his care, his protection, his provision. I want you to think, I wish I had a father like that. Because the wonderful thing is you can. You can by faith in Jesus Christ. By turning from your sins and believing upon him. Trusting in Jesus. Believing in him. So those who receive him, the Bible says, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. For you are all sons of God, says Paul, through faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father. Then through faith in him, you too can become an adopted son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are not left alone in this world, but that by your grace and mercy you have chosen to adopt. And Father, we thank you that many of us here can testify that work in our own hearts. And we praise you, O Lord, for your great work in salvation and the blessings that have flowed out to us through adoption. O Lord, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We pray this morning that we'd be stirred up afresh to delight in these things and that, Lord, we would be prompted to go out and to tell others, that others would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior, so that this great, glorious family of God would advance and would increase throughout this world. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.